Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for this gorgeous spring morning, for the promise, the return, the sun, and the green. Be in each of our hearts, and may my words and my work be an opening to your wisdom. Amen. So good morning. It's really, really good to be back in Cambridge, where I studied many years ago, to see former professors, Professor Preston Williams. It's good to see you. These streets are full of memories, and it's wonderful to see some old friends here and some new. And my heartfelt thanks to Reverend Dr. Walton for the invitation to share worship and reflection with you this morning. So it's the week after Easter. And for observant Christians, we've gone through the ritual trauma of God dying and the mystery and perhaps relief of God returning to life. Now what? As in the midst of teaching my theology classes at Chicago Theological Seminary and preparing for a multi-pronged move to Vanderbilt University and the usual stresses of April in the academic calendar, I reflected on the paradoxically resilient reality of change. When Jesus died, everything, for his followers at least, changed. It doesn't matter that in the story he came back for a time. Even in those moments, everything was different, very different. He even had to tell his intimate friend Mary, once she recognized him outside of the tomb, not to hold him in place. He was so different, his friends walking to Emmaus didn't recognize him until he'd gone. Really, if we think about it, who among his followers wouldn't have regretted at least a little the difference that everything was after that Easter? Who among them wasn't perhaps just a little afraid of the future? So, perhaps not surprisingly, given my own life right now, I found myself thinking about change and the future after Easter, after one of those moments when everything has changed and we're not entirely sure how we should interpret the change, and not just a little unclear about where God is in all of it. It's not like change is unfamiliar to any of us, of course. It seems to be the only constant in life experience, as in the motion of the universe. But fear of change is also a constant for us, or most of us. And this is the theme that emerged for me out of reflecting on this morning's scriptures and on this moment in the Christian ritual calendar and on this moment in our society at large. It's easy, maybe even inevitable, maybe even necessary to falter in the midst of change. As the writer of 2 Chronicles puts it in the archaic language of sin, there is no one who does not sin. There is no one who does not stumble and falter. But the author of that text has a remedy. Pray toward the land that God has given you. Come to your senses. I love that as an aside here. I love that. Turn to the land and pray toward it. And perhaps that's easy to do when the earthquakes of your life have pitched you forward onto the ground. But what do we do after Easter? After God has died and mysteriously come back, and yet perhaps not quite come back. When we don't know where that land, literal or allegorical, is. After Easter, when everything in God is different, what now? I work a lot with the idea of elemental change in my theological writing, starting with and criticizing the ancient doctrinal assertion that nothing changes in God. For people to demand that God never be subject to change is psychologically understandable in the face of so much lived uncertainty. And it's expressed in the Psalms' metaphors of stronghold rock, foundation. But on so many other levels, the assertion that divinity changeth not has caused, I think, no end of trouble in the world and in the church. What is more, our Easter rituals imply otherwise, at least if we reject docetism and take the incarnation of God seriously. Maybe the confusion about whether God changes or not is really a linguistic problem, the tendency we have to shift metaphors into doctrines and doctrines into ineradicable defensive positions. Maybe the human desire for constancy in God, for constancy in God's love, morphs or leaks into the desire for absolute certainty, unchanging strongholdishness. And maybe constancy and change are not opposites. However, lest this slip from sermon to lecture, let me come at this another way. I received a call recently from a young reporter in Illinois. She had found me through the internet and wanted to talk about the current court debates on same-sex marriages, debates that have been stalled in Illinois by strong opposition, opposition that will likely be ossified into a stronghold position by an eventual positive U.S. Supreme Court ruling on gay marriage this spring. Note my optimism there. The reporter asked what I would say as a theologian to those Christians in her reading audience who see legalizing same-sex marriage as a change that undermines Christian faith, a blow against God and all that they understand to be right and good and moral. Well, for perhaps obvious reasons, my spouse and the minister who married us are sitting here, I do not see same-sex marriage as a necessary threat to Christian faith or to the moral fabric of contemporary society, or even more importantly, as an affront to God. But I do understand that the question is real for many people, for many Christians. Real agony and, most importantly, fear lie behind it. And I think I surprised that earnest young reporter in my first response to her question, because I believe she was expecting me to rail against those who discriminate in the name of God, or against the narrow heteronormativity of so much of Christianity, or she may have expected me to make the argument that a big, resounding nothing will happen, good or bad, when gay, lesbian, bi, trans, and other queer people's familial reunions are legally recognized in the land. I'm happy to make those arguments and to make the freedom of religion argument and to make the act up, we're here, we're queer, get used to it argument. But instead, I said to her, and I kind of surprised myself by saying to her, well, the conservative Christians are right to be afraid. Evangelical opposition to gay marriage understands, perhaps better than its proponents, how much is at stake, how much theologically is at stake. Because that's really, I think, where the argument is. It is theological insofar as inherited social institutions like marriage are rooted in theomythical arrangements that are deeper and more comprehensive than simple outmoded laws, commandments, or prohibitions regarding sexual behavior. I suggested to her that what the Christian opponents to same-sex marriage recognize, on some inchoate level perhaps, is that the whole edifice of gendered theology is hanging on by a thread. Pull that thread and, well, God in his heaven may indeed topple. Then what? To what land do we pray then? Okay, but what does God have to do with gay marriage? Why do the pillars of conservative Christianity wobble so dramatically over such a minute amendment to what amounts to tax law? On a social and economic level, there is no sense in that fear. And the social indicators should be making conservative Christians dance for joy. If anything, heterosexual marriage is getting a huge boost from these quarrels. The popularity and industry of marriage seems to be at an all-time high. Just look at all of the reality shows dedicated to it. The straight marriage industrial complex is booming, thanks, I think, to the gay marriage kerfuffle. And socially, more and more people see the issue as a private one, a who cares. Same-sex partners are clearly making no more or less waves, no more or less bad decisions, no more or less ill-considered unions than straight couples. Joe Peacock of the Huffington Post, I think, is right to proclaim that he, quote, just doesn't get it about the whole gay marriage problem. The only people it concerns, he says, are the industries that benefit from it. Everybody else, he says, should mind their blankety-blank business. And I do agree with him. So why would I say at the same time that this is nonetheless a monumental theological moment where God's lordly crown is tipping off the side of his head, angel harps beginning to play a little off tune, maybe even break into a bit of tinny vaudeville, showing bits of tawdry hot pink slip under their snow-white garments. I say this because it hasn't taken much feminist and queer analysis over the years to expose the entire one-man, one-woman marriage edifice as an artifact of patriarchal economy, specifically rooted in anxiety about patrilineal descent. When inheritance of the goats and cattle goes through the father's line, well, then ensuring just who the father is matters quite a bit. Who the mother is doesn't matter that much. Just ask Hagar. But before DNA tests, how did you ensure with absolute certainty that a baby belonged to a certain father? You couldn't. Only by being sure that no one else had slipped into the mother's tent, so to speak, could you be sure. And she's not telling. But of course they tried. Chastity belts, viciously enforced laws of virginity, the institution of marriage, hemmed in all around with myths of purity, punishments of death or dismemberment for adultery, and of course carrots for little girls, grand festivals of transfer from father to husband, beautiful gowns, glorious cakes, and say yes to the dress. But in real terms, today in our society, patrilineality is rapidly becoming a toothless artifact. Laws passed only in the past century mean that women, at least in this country, can pass our wealth down the same as men. Women's sexuality has, as a result, become more disentangled from inheritance, less tied to the necessities of economics. The fact of economic equality between men and women, I know, still not realized entirely in practice, but at least legally possible now, undercuts the structure of patriarchal marriage because it has evaporated the anxieties of patrilineal descent. Or so I suggest. The reasons for keeping marriage the same have changed, which is why so many people find conservative Christian and other religious objections to same-sex marriage to be retrograde and incoherent. So why are conservative evangelical and fundamentalist Christians so afraid? I think the fear, located for the moment, perhaps obsessively, on gay people, is theological. And while those who oppose gay marriage on theological grounds, usually only get so far as God forbids it, I'm suggesting that there is underneath that a fear that God may unravel if this change comes about, or perhaps ravel into something unrecognizable on the road to Emmaus. To accept the validity of same-sex marriage, perhaps, is to accept the basic moral irrelevancy of consenting sexual partners. This means accepting the invalidity of patrilineal marriage, in which rigidly defined sexual procreation is fundamental to the whole economic structure. We've moved past that. To accept the invalidity of patriarchal marriage is to accept the possibility, and here's where it gets theological, that God's own patriarchal anxieties about the legitimacy of his son are misplaced. Maybe I'll say that again. To accept the invalidity of patriarchal marriage, I'm not talking about heterosexual marriage, I'm talking about patriarchal marriage. To accept the invalidity of patriarchal marriage is to accept the possibility that God's own patriarchal anxieties about the legitimacy of his son are misplaced. In other words, it may not matter if Mary was a virgin, which could only lead to the possibility that it may not matter if God was Jesus' father in any real biological sense. And for many people, that possibility could make the whole Christian house of cards fall down. So to get back to the young reporter who was earnestly asking me what to say to Christians who believe that same-sex marriage is an abomination or at least a very bad thing, after suggesting to her some of what I've already said to you, and I have no idea if she understood me, the fear behind the opposition I'm saying may be a fear of change that goes all the way to God's own nature. And I found myself, as a result, thinking about the challenge that this moment presents to Christian theology. Theologians like myself are working on ways to understand the existence and life of God in a world we see with eyes trained by new physics. We see a world of deep and elemental relationality, of intimate and awesome interconnection, of pressing and inalterable change. And God is somewhere, somehow revealed in that deep relationality. We see beneath the horrors of injustice, cruelty, and war a structure of insecurity and fear. The language of sin doesn't speak to us as clearly as the language of psychology. It makes sense that fear breeds violence and greed. It dulls compassion and fuels injustice. God is somehow, some way, revealed in moments of courageous compassion, courageous pacifism, courageous generosity. This God is among us, makes known through the story of Jesus, the divinity of courage to love in spite of fear, even the fear of death, even the fear of the disintegration of God, or at least of the God we thought was God. Our religious story, I'm speaking to Christians now, our religious story tells us that even God can die, but love returns. If we have the courage to recognize it, that is, if we have the courage to recognize it in new forms, it's not the same after Easter. Even God can die, and that death is real. We're not play-acting on Good Friday. It's a devastating loss of everything sure and certain, and it is worth grieving, worth even being angry about. And it's for this reason I don't begrudge some Christians their fury over gay marriage, but I do not accept the version of a God who cannot change or die or, because of love, return. And so maybe I'm talking about a different kind of love. As 1 John says, God is love, and it's a love that casts out fear. Or as James Baldwin writes in his amazing book, The Fire Next Time, he writes, love takes off the masks that we fear we cannot live without and know that we cannot live within. I use the word love here not merely in the personal sense, but as a state of being, a state of grace, not in the infantile American sense of being made happy, but in the tough and universal sense of quest and daring and growth. That's quite a definition of love. And so, if, as the writer of 1 John proclaims that God is love, then there is a tough sense of courage that does not resist change, or the way that love takes off our masks, like the mask of patriarchal economics that control and go incognito as something called marriage. Last week, Christians celebrated the resurrection of God after remembering ritually God's death, perhaps the very death that evangelicals fear looms in the imminent acceptance of gay marriages under the law of the land. We remembered a divine death and celebrated a resurrection that did not return things to what they were. What if last week's rituals were not just memory, but preparation? What if Good Friday and Easter are exercises that are supposed to prepare us for the death, always, of the gods of today? What if the point is that love, capital L for the sake of emphasis, love, what if love does that? Dares us to take off the divine masks that we put on fear? As if those gods, which really are our fears, will keep us from having to change. So after Easter, now what? Well, after Easter, do not be afraid. The times and their gods are changing indeed. Love is the constant, the constancy, which does not mean the same thing as change, as no change, I should say. Love's constancy is not stasis. So I leave you with this from our psalm. Love is your light and your salvation. Whom shall you fear? Love is the stronghold of your life. Of whom then should you be afraid? Amen.